Welcome to the Restoration Church Podcast. To learn more about our church, give, share a prayer request, or access our weekly worship guide, visit us at www.restorationlex.com/this week.
Today, our lectionary text is one that if you've literally ever been to a wedding before, you've probably heard. How many of you have been to a wedding before? Good, all of you. I'd assume that, yes. So I bet you have heard this passage, even if you have never been a part of a church before and you've gone to any sort of wedding where there's a pastor, almost always, 1 Corinthians 13 is what is read. And it's kind of a shame that it's been pigeonholed and removed from the rich context of what's actually happening in the scriptures, because it means so, so much more than this flowery, romantic poem that we usually take it as we gather for weddings. And what's happening is, chapter 13 is this abrupt interruption of a long discussion on spiritual gifts. And what we learn from the Corinthian church, there's two letters, obviously, in the New Testament. What we learn is that they are simultaneously a very spiritual church, but also very spiritually immature. Now, is that possible? Yeah. To be very, very spiritual, very, very high on making sure everyone knows how spiritual and religious you are, but also at the same time, incredibly spiritually immature. I mean, read what is going on in 1 Corinthians. There's some messed up stuff. It will make you feel better about pretty much any church if you read 1 Corinthians, because that stuff is wild. So there's conflict and comparison. There's infighting. And it's created, as a result, what we see, a spiritual caste system where some members with some spiritual gifts are a little bit better than everyone else. So if you say you speak in tongues or you prophesy, you're obviously a little closer to God than the person that just like wipes up the floor at the end of the service. But Paul is making sure we know that's just not the case. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of this, and then 1 Corinthians 14 after this speaks of this. But at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given," and this is important, "for the common good." Why is he teaching this? Because the church then, and the church often now, we have individualized our spirituality and made it a divisive environment to where we think God's Spirit is essentially filling up a bunch of little individuals who get their X-Men powers and then they go on about their way. And that's just not what is happening. Paul makes it clear that you are given spiritual gifts, not for yourself. You're giving spiritual gifts to serve and to love the community that you have called home. We forget sometimes that we are empowered not for the sake of our reputation, not for the sake of what we would think is the next step of growth. We are empowered specifically to love. So in the middle of all this teaching on spiritual gifts, Paul, he stops and he reorients us. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's asking us three questions I think we're going to be able to answer today. First one is this: what does it mean to be spiritually mature? Think about how you would answer that. Second question: what does this look like, this maturity look like in the real world? And third, why will this even matter in the end? So we have this looking here. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 13 on the screen. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy that can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing." Now, when you're reading this, when you're reading letters in the New Testament, you've got to remember, the first time these churches were hearing it, it's being read out loud as a community. So imagine hearing this for the first time. This is not just a scripture. Paul is writing this about their church. So imagine hearing these things and thinking, maybe Paul's talking about me? And maybe your face starts to get red because you know you're the one that's really proud of that one spiritual gift you've been using, and you're the one that's been saying that those people are not actually as good as you are. They're reading this as a congregation, hearing this together for the first time, probably hearing about the very things that they've boasted in as a church, their outward measurements of maturity, their outward measurements of spiritual growth and success. Paul mentions here, he mentions spiritual power, I mean, tongues, and that's incredible. Speaking in tongues is something, I don't do it, but I think it's awesome people do it. There's knowledge and insight, talking about prophecy, there's incredible acts of faith. I mean, feeding the poor, taking care of the poor, talking about justice and activism, and even suffering for the sake of Christ. And hear me, those are good things. Paul is not saying either or here. He's saying those are all good, but if you do all of that apart from agape love, all of it is meaningless, which is in any time, in any culture, in any space in the church, so important to hear. Now, this word that Paul uses here for love is not just like our normal American definition of love. I mentioned this word agape. Agape is a deeper love, deeper than feelings. It's deeper than emotions. It does not come and go with circumstances. Instead, what we see is that agape love is always a choice. Ken Boa, he says that agape love is the steady intention of the will to another's highest good. So beyond what we can feel in any given moment, it is a steadfast love that continues forward in its commitment to give itself away. Agape love is always moving towards a cross-shaped, cruciformed love for those around us. By nature, it is sacrificial. By nature, it lays itself down. It gives itself away. We see this in 1 John 3:16, which tells us this is how we know what love. Agape, that word right there is Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Agape is defined fully and finally in the cross. And so every single way that we learn to love moves us towards sacrificial, cross-shaped love for our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ and even our enemies. Now think about the outward markers of maturity that we as American Christians typically hold up. I mean, think about it. What are the measurements of success? If you just looked at the outside of somebody's life as a Christian here in America, what would you see as successful? We do this with individuals. We do this with churches, too. We have mistaken often platform with authority, meaning if they're known by a lot of people, then that must mean they have spiritual maturity and spiritual authority. How have we seen that go bad? Platform, notoriety does not equal authority. So if this pastor or this church or this celebrity teacher, this author, they have this massive following numerically, they have material success, then obviously God must be in that. That's what we've put forward. In other circles, though, and especially the one I grew up in, it's doctrine and theology. It's making sure you have every single doctrine exactly like everyone else should. And if you do, if you have this correct doctrine and correct theology, then you are over and above everyone else that doesn't agree with you. If you agree with my side's interpretations, our theological boundaries of who's in and who's out, our correct doctrine, that means you are spiritually mature. And on the other hand, a lot of us would say political activism or supporting the right cause. Did you vote for this party? Then that must make you appear. Did you use your voice on behalf of this issue? Then you must be mature. Did you separate yourselves from those people? And all of us have those people that we see is us and them. And if we do, that makes us legit. We have, all of us, outward markers of maturity that we use to determine whether or not we believe someone has reached some sort of higher religious plane. And what Paul is making clear here, again, is that all of this, all of our success, all of our doctrine, all of our theology, all of our activism, all of our giving to the poor is absolutely meaningless unless we are growing in love. Now, that can be dangerous if we don't define love. If we don't know what love looks like, if love remains hypothetical, if it's just this wishful thinking. Now, agape, we can understand the definition of that. We can hear that. But the question for us, the question is always, what does this look like on the ground level? What does this look like when we're not sitting in a room like this? What does this look like at 8 o'clock in the morning on Monday at work? What does this look like at 7:30 when we're trying to put our kids to bed? What does this look like when we're hanging out with our friends somewhere? How does actual, real-life agape love make itself known and root itself in our life? How do we know what this looks like? Paul then writes, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. We're seeing love move beyond an idea. We're seeing love move beyond the hypothetical. And I hope you see that we're seeing love move beyond just a simple romantic poem that we read at a wedding. Paul did not write this for weddings. It's appropriate for weddings, but Paul wrote this to a church that desperately needed to remember that they were living highly spiritual lives that were still very, very unloving. Self-important spiritual people are dangerous, aren't they? It's the folks that can preach an incredible sermon on Sunday, but then gossip on Monday. It's when you speak in tongues of prophecy and healing, and then you refuse to speak to people you don't like. It's when you put money in the offering plate, but then you cheat and degrade and ignore the needs of your employees throughout the week. Paul is saying here, do you want to be supernatural? Do you want to move in the power of the living God? Here's how that works. Be patient. Be humble. Hold your temper. Tell the truth. Don't gossip. Speak well of others. Love people when loving is hard. What is supernatural? Love is supernatural because real love is hard, isn't it? And to know how to love people with patience and kindness, to know how to love people and keep no record of wrongs, to know how to rejoice in the truth, this is hard. It moves beyond romanticism. It moves beyond hypothetical ideas. The bottom line that we need to see today is that if we are not growing in love, then we are not growing. This is Paul's message. No matter the outward appearance of our lives, if we are not growing in love, you and I are not growing. If we are not growing in our love for our neighbors, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our enemies, if that's not continuing to deepen, then no amount of spiritual power, no amount of doctrine or knowledge, or no amount of activism, no amount of justice will matter in the end. Because loveless Christianity is just religious busyness. It's just a club on Sundays. And according to Paul, according to the scriptures, all of this, if we are not growing in love, is meaningless. I love Ben Cramer. He's a pastor. He says that Christianity should feel like my love for others continues to deepen, not my beliefs are more correct than anyone else's. Today, I hope it's clear. Love is the measure of spiritual maturity. Love is the measure of success. And at this point, Paul wants to bring it home for us. And so he transitions to ask the question, what will this mean in the end? Why does it even matter? He writes, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Listen to those words. We know in part. We see only as a reflection in a mirror. This is a perspective that we as modern American Christians, modern Americans in general, we do not like. The idea that our life is temporary. That we are but, as James writes, a vapor. Which means for us that there's going to be a day when there's no more preaching needed. When no one needs to prophesy. There's going to be a day when there will not be any more theological questions and disagreements. There will be a day when the debates will be answered fully and finally. There will be a day when there is no hunger and thirst, no poverty, no war. All of our tears, according to Revelation 21, will be wiped away. And when that day comes, we must know what will be left. What will we do? What if we look at the full span of our life? What will truly last? And these are humbling words. It means that every sermon you will hear, every book you will read, every song you will sing, every theology that we study, ultimately it's incomplete. We see, as Paul says, we see in part. Now, there are things for sure we can know. We can know about God. We can know with clarity that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We can know that the gospel that is proclaimed here in the scriptures that we're looking at, the gospel that is true, it's the full and final revelation of Jesus in the scriptures of God, in the death, life, resurrection of Jesus. But there's so much of our faith that we have only been able to find in glimpses, right? Right? I mean, how many of you... you just have that question that gnaws at you, that doesn't go away. Maybe it's, why did God let this happen? Maybe it's, why does God's word say these things about this thing? Maybe it's, why can I not find reconciliation with people I'm longing to? Why, God, are you allowing these things to happen? Paul reminds us, humbles us. And says, we will only see in part. That is humbling. Think about it. If you knew everything, why would you have to have faith? There'd be no point. Instead, God reveals himself in Jesus. But in revealing himself in Jesus, we see the unseeable God. That's what he's called, the image of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis writes that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Now, I believe what he's talking about here is not escaping to the sweet by and by one day. I believe it's the day when Jesus returns and makes everything new, when he brings the new heaven and the new earth, there is a world to come that our soul is aching for, that our soul is longing for. When we watch the news, when we see what's happening, we are looking without even knowing how to look at something. We are stretching our hand out to grasp, and that is the day when Jesus, just as he promises, will make everything new. Paul calls this the completeness. And he's pointing to this day that you and I, there will be a day when we see Jesus face to face. And in seeing Jesus face to face, everything that is known or unknown will be known. I don't think we go to heaven and then we just open up a bunch of books and think, oh, I'm going to learn all the stuff that I didn't get to learn. I think we go, and when we see the face of Jesus, every question is answered. Every heartache is healed. Every theology is settled. Every prayer is answered when we see Jesus face to face. And here's the astounding truth that we see here. It's not incredible power or knowledge or action or prophecy that brings us closer to that day. It's learning to love. If we want to be supernatural, if we want to see the intersection of heaven and earth, we would be a people who learn how to love. Now, there will be days, and I hope there are days, when we experience the fullness of God's power and presence together. I love the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. Tongues, prophecy, bring it on, man. If y'all get up and start waving flags and tongue-talking right now, I wouldn't bat an eye. I mean, it'd be really loud in this room, but we'll go for it, man. I don't think anybody brought a flag today. I love the gifts of the Spirit, but Paul reminds you and I that whatever measurement of these gifts, whatever we put forward as the place where heaven and earth meet, truly the only place we can find the fullness of the gospel where heaven and earth crash together is the love of God and Jesus Christ, received and given. I love the last verse of chapter 13. I'm going to read it in the Message paraphrase because I think it speaks so beautifully and powerfully. It says, "We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog. We're peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. We'll see it all clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love." Why does Paul write that? I think it's because when we come into eternity, there will be no need for hope anymore. Hope has become what we see in front of our face. Faith will not be needed anymore. Faith will become sight. But love will remain. Love is eternal. Love will always be. If we are not growing in love, we are not growing. I want to speak briefly before we close of what that means for us as a church, for you here, and hopefully for you guys watching at home too. And that is that we talk a great deal about community. We talk about inviting people into community. We have home churches. We have new ones starting. We have the hope to see even more starting. But the problem with love is that love is not a concept that we learn just on our own in a book. We never learn love in isolation. We never learn love by ourselves. Love takes root. This measure of maturity that the scriptures are giving us, it takes root. This measure of success takes root in community. It takes root when we consistently, intentionally, hospitably, vulnerably welcome others into our life. It's not adding another thing to our schedule. It's simply choosing, like agape, choosing that I'm going to plant my feet in the fertile soil of the people of God, as messy as that is. And over time, as we walk together, I'm going to learn how to love. Real genuine community, I know it's hard right now. Ours had to meet, our home church had to meet on Zoom on Thursday night. And we're all, of course, sick of Zoom. There will be a day, I should have said that, there will be a day in heaven when we will not Zoom. And that day cannot come quickly enough. I know others have. We've had weeks where, you know, one kid's sick, so we can't meet. We're being precautious. We've met as much as we can. I know others are gathering as they can as well. We're doing everything we can in a very difficult season to have community. But I know it is hard, and it's okay to acknowledge that community is hard. And a lot of this I've found coming out of, you know, the pandemic, if I can even say coming out of that part of the pandemic, if you will, is learning that when we were separated from one another and we're just doing Zoom, it became very clear that both isolation and community are a habit. People didn't come back to community because they decided to. They decided together that I'm going to once again make it a habit. I'm going to gather together as a family, and I'm going to press in. And a lot of folks I know, I talked to them, the reason why it was hard to come back to gather in this room or come back to community was not because they didn't want to. It's because after you sleep in on Sunday for so long, breaking that cycle is difficult, isn't it? It's really difficult. That's why as we step into the very fertile soil that God's called us to in community, where we learn how to love, it's a commitment not just to want community, it's a commitment to make our lives together a habit. So I want to challenge you today as we close to make and take the next step in community for whatever that is. Maybe for you, that's recommitting to the home church or the community group you have. Maybe it's looking on restorationlex.com/connect and filling out a card so we can find a way to get you connected. I think for some of you, God's calling you to start and lead and host new groups, and I'm excited about that. I continue to preach this over and over again because what I know specifically that the pandemic is teaching the American church is that we've relied so heavily on rooms like this, and we've never taught people to sit in living rooms and kitchen tables and know one another. We don't know how to have relationships. And I believe that when we step into that, that's where discipleship happens. Listen, I love gathering in this room. I believe it's important to the people of God to gather and worship together. Central, biblical. But I also know that the fruit of what God does in this room really takes shape as we walk together. So whatever that is for you, I want you to just pray about that. Even as we take communion today, see what the next step in community may be for you. There's a few things, family meal on February 27th, where we can just kind of meet some new folks. That's why we do these, so we can just build relationships. I'm going to talk a little bit about our vision for community there. We also have book studies. There's a women's book study going on right now. Well, our women's community throughout the year is very active. And I just want to say to you guys, too, that we are in the process of putting roots down for our men's groups and men's ministry, too. And not just to eat breakfast and blow things up, to actually grow together. When I hear men's ministry sometimes, I just back away. I'm like, oh, I've been there before. But no, we want to actually learn and grow together as guys around Jesus and around fire pits as well. So let me pray for us. We're going to move into a time of communion. Just encourage you, whatever the Lord's speaking to you today, calling you to a place of love, just listen and respond. Holy Spirit, I thank you for the grace to admit that we are a mess and that we cannot do this alone. As this new season begins, this new year begins in our church, God, I pray for these new seeds to begin to sprout of relationships and community. I pray that love would not be a hypothetical, that when people look and see our church community, when we talk about God being a God of love, we have things we can point to. Those are a patient people. They're kind. They don't keep records of wrong against me. They welcome me. They seem to just want to be with one another, to spend time and care for one another, to bear one another's burdens. Lord, may our love be evident to all. And may you call your sons and daughters home into this love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.